We want to thank you all for sticking back and joining us for this discussion of gospel ambition and racial reconciliation. I am Thabiti Anyabwile. I serve as one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church in Washington, D.C., and it'll be my privilege to moderate this discussion with these fine brothers here. Let me do a word of introduction and then offer a little bit of context for this discussion. Lead us in prayer, and then we'll get into the discussion. So to my immediate left is my brother Kenny Stokes. Kenny is the pastor for church planting here at Bethlehem Baptist Church, and doing a great work in that role. To his left is our brother Mike Tong, who serves as the pastor for neighborhood outreach for Bethlehem Baptist Church. He actually has a much longer title. I told him he's the hardest working man at Bethlehem. To his left is Michael Galanio, who is a church planter and church revitalizer. He's at Grace Upon Grace Church in just outside of Fort Lauderdale.
Yes, Weston. Actually Weston.
In Weston, Florida. Oh, yeah. And then my brother Kempton Turner, who's a pastor at City of Joy Fellowship in East St. Louis, Illinois.
Mm-hmm.
Illinois, excellent. Well, the conversation we're going to have tonight is both long-term in its historical context and immediate in its sort of urgency now. This past week, we've seen no less than three major public demonstrations in our country and around the country, all of which in some way have touched on ethnic issues, either in their stated platforms or the immediate issues themselves. The last 3 years have treated us to a steady visual display of violence and unrest, often framed in ethnic terms as well. And truthfully, since at least 1619, when Africans were introduced to the New World as slave labor, and when native peoples were beginning to be pushed off of their lands in this country, we have, in some way, shape, or form, struggled with racial reconciliation and harmony. I think it was Condoleezza Rice whom I first heard say that essentially racism is the birth defect of this country. And so we're dealing with something both long-term and immediate, and Christians have often found themselves along the way either fighting or fumbling or frustrated on almost every side of the issue, right? So this is an important discussion, not likely to be solved tonight, but necessary that we advance some thinking on it in our day. And the Lord has been gracious to give us four brothers to help us think about these issues. So what we're going to do is I'm going to offer a word of prayer, and then I'm going to get into some discussion with these brothers. We're going to try and start at the sort of basic or broad level of definitions, and then we want to move toward their own personal engagement on these issues, where they live and minister, their context. And then we want to move on toward things we've learned, mistakes, and helpful aids for anyone who wants to serve the Lord on these sets of issues. So let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, your word promises that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask, and you will give it liberally, generously, not holding back and not upbraiding us. Only let him believe. He said a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so, Lord, we are seeking wisdom and stability, and we are seeking it by faith, believing that by your Spirit you will enlighten the mind, that you will quicken the word in our souls, that you will give us understanding and wisdom and depth of insight beyond our years, beyond our training, beyond our education, because you are the all-knowing God and you know how to help your people. We do confess that this is a subject that all of us, if we are thinking at all, this is a subject that humbles us, maybe provokes some hesitancy and fear, strikes a chord of perhaps anger or hurt, and really eclipses our wisdom. So we don't want to be taken captive in this conversation by philosophy and vain deceit, Lord. We don't want to be taken captive according to human tradition or any such thing, the elemental principles of the world. but we want to be taken captive by Christ. Take every thought, make it obedient to Christ. Give us wisdom. Build up your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, brothers, let's start at kind of a broader level or a basic level. We're talking about gospel ambition for racial reconciliation. So how would you define racial reconciliation? Just sort of basically, or would you prefer a different phrase? I know that in Bethlehem, in your parlance, you talk about ethnic harmony. Give me a phrase and define it so we know what we're talking about.
Yeah, I'll tell you how I think about racial reconciliation or racial harmony or ethnic reconciliation or ethnic harmony. We've used those terms, and I don't mean to use them uniquely in this, but just in what comes to mind for me with racial harmony or ethnic harmony is this calling of the Lord on his people, on his gospel people, on his dearly loved people. And it's twofold in my thinking, and I believe I get this from the Bible. One, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, Christ says to the church. So I have a two-tiered view of ethnic harmony, a calling on the church to love one another like Christ has loved us and laid down our lives for each other. And then I have a secondary calling on the church, and I think of it as racial justice in the world. I think of it as love your neighbor as yourself. I think of it as do justice and love mercy. And one more text, Galatians 6:10, do good to all people, but especially to the household of faith. Just that higher calling on Christians to love other Christians of different ethnicities and different races and different cultures.
Amen. So you're rooting in this sort of highest Christian virtue of love.
Yeah, that's one place. Amen. Yeah, that's one place. Amen.
Yeah, and I would say let us not assume that this is gospel ambition, because I believe that the scriptures teach that genuine, God-glorifying racial reconciliation or ethnic harmony can only be accomplished in Christ, in the body, not in the unbelieving culture. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, I can sit down with a white brother and hug him. What do you mean nothing? I can sit down and have a cup of coffee with an Asian brother. What do you mean nothing? Well, he goes on to say, by this my Father is glorified. So you can do nothing that brings glory to my Father apart from me. So you can't be racially reconciled to a brother or a sister apart from Jesus Christ and still be glorified to the Father. So I just want to beat that drum that I do believe this is exclusive to those in Jesus, this reconciliation created by Jesus.
Okay. I want to come back to that in a minute and pull on that string. Yeah. Keep working on the definition.
Just let me give you a definition of what I think of racial reconciliation. I think it's the proclamation and enjoyment of God's creation, and kind of go with both of you, in creating a people in Christ and united by his Spirit. So I take it from, yes, racial reconciliation is seeing God's creation. So he created man and woman in his image, but he has purchased a people in Christ. So he has just taken down that wall of differences that we see in Ephesians in Christ and by his blood. But that only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're enjoying and seeing God's creation within the church because he has purchased, according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, eight people from every tribe, every tongue, and every language. So I see it, yes, it is a work of the church in enjoying that and proclaiming that inside the church and also, like we were saying, outside the church as well. So we should pursue it in both, within and outside the church. But it's primarily in Christ and by his Spirit that we do it.
What? I imagine that's the string you want to pull on later, outside the church. Right. Yeah, that kind of... want to talk about that as well.
Go ahead and get it then.
I'll stick with the program.
No, ain't no program, brother. Go ahead and get it.
Let me add this to it then. Just going back, so kind of closing up the basic terms here. I think the only thing I would add, Kenny, to what you said about an individual, right? Jesus calls, in that instance, it was the disciples in the upper room, right? I think of racial reconciliation, pursuing ethnic harmony, as a corporate level of expressing that neighbor love. So we are called as individuals to love individuals, and we are called as people groups, ethnicities, to love others as well. So that's the only other thing I would add there.
Yeah. Amen. So I hear you guys rooting this idea in the greatest commandments, of loving God and loving neighbor, expressing that both individually in the pursuit of persons, but also collectively and corporately. And I hear you saying really the theater for the display of this reconciliation is the local church.
Yeah.
In Christ, we've been reconciled. You've been rooting that in text from Ephesians 2 and other places, et cetera. So let's pull on the string a little bit, right? Because when I hear you say, hey, the only place this can happen is in the church, right? And I think about the ways in which the world outside the church sometimes appears to be ahead of the church. So Major League Baseball gets integrated before the church does. The U.S. military gets integrated before the church does. Now, we may not want to confuse integration with reconciliation, right? Those are not easy stories that I'm referring to. But I can imagine some folks saying, well, that sounds like a kind of Christian triumphalism, and the church has some dark spots here. So speak into that. I mean, you know, speak into that. I mean, what would you say to the person who says, I'm not sure I'm with you, Kempton, on that?
Yeah, I mean, you know, Jesus said in the parable that that the sons of this world are wiser than the sons of the kingdom. There are things that we can learn from the world. Mm-hmm. There is common grace there, if you want to call it. There are ways that we need to be wise, like the devil, like a serpent. So there are things that we can learn. I think the attempts to love one another outside of the body of Christ are things that the church can learn, but it can only be genuinely accomplished for the glory of God in Christ. So I think we can learn cues from, you know, I grew up in East St. Louis, Illinois, the blackest city, probably statistically, our white brothers probably shouldn't say that, but I can say the blackest city, 99.9% black. But I moved to Houston, Texas, one of the most diverse cities in the world, and all of a sudden, I'm on football teams and basketball teams with Arabian brothers and Yugoslavian brothers and African brothers, and then I go to a church that people won't talk to others, you know, that are different than them. And so I think we can get some cues from the world that attempts to reach out across cultures, but I don't think we can really see it accomplished for the glory of God outside of the gospel.
And I just want to say one thing. It's just, I think, like, because racial reconciliation is an act of love, yes, everyone can love. That is just God's attribute, so we can love because He is a loving God. But if we go to 1 John chapter 4, describes that true love is the one that helps you open your eyes and see God in Christ. So yes, the non-believer can pursue racial reconciliation because that's an act of love, but that's not the end of itself, so that we can just look at each other and say, yes, there is racial reconciliation. But racial reconciliation is helping us, each one of us, to put our eyes and see Him. So if it stays just in a human level, eye to eye, that's not the end. It can be part of racial reconciliation, but the end of racial reconciliation is that all of us, we can see Him because He has created us. So I think it can happen outside the church, but again, it will stay just in this level. We want racial reconciliation to point us to God in Christ, and I will say by the Spirit, of course.
Amen. So how's the church doing then? So we've been talking there a little bit about the contrast between the church and the world and what's possible in the church versus what's possible in the world, what the end of reconciliation is in the world versus in the church. And we're saying, listen, we've got resources in the gospel, right? And through union with Christ and the means of grace. We have resources to pursue this. But how is the church doing? And to what extent do you observe, and this is maybe asking you to overgeneralize, so there's risk in this, but to what extent do you observe anything that you could call ambition for this racial reconciliation?
This is being recorded, right? That's too bad. That's too bad. So at the risk of oversharing, which I'm prone to do.
So right, go ahead, brother.
I really don't want to go political. I really, in my heart, I don't want to go there. When President Trump had first become President-elect Trump, I genuinely felt in my heart, not trying to make any kind of a political statement, I felt fear. I expressed that fear on Facebook. I said, for the first time in my life, I was born in the U.S., raised in the U.S. My parents are from Taiwan, and I grew up in a Chinese-speaking home. I said, because I meant it, I felt it, for the first time in my life, I am afraid of the president-elect of the United States. People on Facebook, especially my majority culture friends from Bethlehem, they did not want me to say that.
They let you know.
And they let me know. Mike, why are you afraid? The Bible says fear not. which is totally true. It is totally true. God is on the throne. I know that. I know that. But that is still my reaction. So, and I really didn't expect this to garner any attention. I mean, foolish, just completely stupid that I would think that. Just, I don't know, but you know, hundreds, I don't know, of comments and just debate over and over, in which I engaged none of it. I did not want to engage there, and I did not engage there. But getting back to the question, what is the state of the church? I think that we love the idea of racial harmony. I think that we are in our infancy in understanding how to walk in it. Mainly because, just one observation is, I don't think we've learned how to listen, really listen, without immediately passing judgment or offering remedy for what we think we're hearing.
I'm gonna pick up on his word fear. You said you feared the president. One of the things that I am concerned about or fear is that the evangelical church will take its cues on racial issues or immigration issues from the polarized politics of America rather than from the Bible. Yeah. It really troubles me that in America, this is just how it is. People line up in the party and they don't think biblically about the particular issues and the nuances. And so that's a concern that I have, that the church would lean into an immigration view that would be a political view right now rather than a biblical view. Mm. And so that would be a concern I have. I had one more thought. It's blocking. Go ahead.
I would just, I grieve with you, brother. How's the church doing? Many brothers, probably all of minority or non-majority race or culture or ethnicity have expressed that reality. I felt a certain way. I was hurt, I was fearful, and from my experience, primarily white brothers and sisters have responded I think unlovingly, shockingly, and, you know, I just believe, Lord, my prayer is, Lord, help us to love each other. Because in Romans 12, living out gospel community means weep with those who weep. So obviously that implies your brother may have a totally different emotional response to a situation that you do not. And instead of judging his emotional difference from what's going on in your heart, possibly from the same situation, you have the supernatural capacity to join him in an emotion that you don't share. You can weep with the brother and climb into what he feels. That's what Jesus did. That's what his humanity was for, so he could feel what we feel without sin. And so I would just plead with our brothers and our sisters to love our brothers and sisters who feel hurt, who feel fearful, who feel emotions that you don't feel when they see President Trump or whatever, because the Lord is pleased to give you grace to climb into emotions that are not yours for his glory.
And then on the other side of that, I would plead with those that are not in the majority culture, let's be overflowing with grace and patience and love for those that do not feel what we feel. I mean, let's respond with an overflow, ridiculous amounts of grace.
Yeah, and I'm just gonna say that, so in regards to the gospel, the ambition of the church, growing up in Colombia, I was born in Colombia, in Bogota, and came to Fort Lauderdale or Miami when I was 14 years old. So God saved me when I was 18, and immediately went to a majority white congregation. And then moving down up here in Minneapolis, coming to a church that has been well established, I think that I have seen a difference between those churches in regards to the gospel ambition of racial reconciliation. And so what I think is also that it's a lack of knowledge, a biblical knowledge, of God's command to pursue this. So in the one hand, going to this church that I used to go, it was something just not mentioned from the pulpit. It was something very normal. Just, you are there, I'm here, I'm glad you're here, but at the same time, I don't talk to you. Just different people, different cultures. Mm-hmm. So you're there, pass by every Sunday and barely say hello to you. But then coming here, experiencing that from the pulpit, from pastors, elders, and other families embracing you, really pursuing that. And so that ambition, I think it comes with a knowledge from the Bible. This is something God wants to do. This is something he commands. So if you're a pastor, and I know most of you are, really encourage your people. Pursue them, help them see from the Bible that this is God doing, this is his work. He died, his son died for this, he's purchased a people, and so pray it. And I think like that will help minorities to feel this is just a gospel issue. This is not a race or a color issue. This is just a gospel issue. This is my heart. I need to be informed with what the Bible says in regards to racial reconciliation. So I think that's something I should encourage my people from the church. We should pursue these and inform them from the Bible. So that ambition has to come with and through the Bible, I think.
Let me put a pin in that, because you're beginning to sort of, you're fleshing out the lack of knowledge, biblically rooted knowledge, as a factor in sort of the weakness or strength of ambition, right? So, but I'm going to press you guys just a little bit more. I want to get a sense of the assessment of how the church is doing. So on a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being no ambition, 10 being more zeal than the Apostle Paul, and, you know, knocking it out the park, man. Just, again, it's an overgeneralization, but 0 to 10, where are we with ambition?
So assuming we've surveyed all the churches.
That's right.
In America, we're
That's
talking
right.
about America.
And you're the pastor of church planning, so you at least know all the church planning.
I did this survey last week. I'll give it a 3.
A 3? What do you think, Vito?
I think in our hearts and our aspirations, as an aspirational value, I'd say seven.
Aspiration. As an aspiration.
Yeah. On the ground.
Okay.
Both ability and practice. About a three.
Okay. So you've given us some categories to come back to, ability and practice along with knowledge. So 0 to 10, what do you think?
That's good. Yeah, going to what Mike says, I think what I was trying to say is the idea that we all know we should pursue racial reconciliation, but that is not coming to my heart. So I think from here we know we should pursue it, so I will say it a 5 or 4. But from the heart, it's a 2 or 3. Because okay. We know it, but it hasn't come down to my heart and how that is expressed out in the church. I think that's the problem, this misconnection.
Okay. Kimberly, what do you think? 0 to 10. That's an East St. Louis look right there, bro.
You know, he was looking at me, so I don't know.
I'm going to abstain, man.
Okay.
I don't want to be the spiritual one, man. I keep thinking, like, okay, Revelation 3, man, I'm like, Jesus is the only one who really knows what's going on in the church. He knows the works. There's a reason why he's the only one who authoritatively spoke the condition of the church. And so obviously he knows, but if I were to give it a number, I would have to do it based on my personal experience and my perception of what my brothers and sisters have said. And so I don't know, maybe it's a 5 because man, my personal experience has been rare. I understand that the last 7 years at Bethlehem, I have felt an uncommon love by the majority culture.
Amen.
And I know that's rare. I know that's a guy. I'm not saying my brothers and sisters have been perfect. While I have other brothers in other contexts that have been offended greatly. And so maybe a 5 if I had to, but.
Amen. We're so glad you clarified that you're not Jesus.
Yeah.
And
not Jesus.
That's good.
We need to make those statements about corporate evaluation, even to the Revelation.
No, that's right. And I'm just joking little bit, but your point
is
right.
Helpful.
No, I mean, your point is right because lest we get discouraged by our perceptions. I mean, Christ knows what he's doing in his church, right? And a lot of it is well beyond or beneath our sight. And we have no cause to be hopeless, you know, because of that. So I'm only joking, but I think you're right to say that. So
can I
go ahead.
Right in on that? Can I jump right in on that about hope? It goes back to when I talked about love, racial harmony being an expression of love. You used the word, so you said it's rooted in love, and I thought, well, no, I made a funny face.
Okay.
Well, the funny face.
I missed that.
Okay. It was a Minnesota
funny face. What was the funny face?
Sorry about that.
What was it, Kenny? What was the funny face?
The funny face was.
Now, how did it look?
I don't know.
Because I know you, brother, but they didn't.
It was like.
Yeah, that's
okay,
it.
All right.
That's a funny face.
That's just to say that, you know, I mean, if you're going to diagram it, the fruit is love.
That's right.
The fruit is the love. The root is the gospel and the love of Christ and the death of Christ for us. And it pushes out in love, this fruit of love. And here comes the hope, you know. So I take hope in the reality of the grounding and the death of Christ for us, purchasing people from every tongue and tribe, Revelation 5:9. And I do take hope in the work of the Holy Spirit. If you know God, you will love.
Mm.
1 John. And then I also take great hope. And I use this, I think Bethlehem paid me a salary to speak Ephesians 4:3 to Bethlehem as it was moving toward racial harmony or ethnic harmony. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on. And just to push back from that and say, we're not to create this.
Right.
We're to preserve it. We're not to wreck it.
Yeah.
What a wonderful thing. So the future's bright. We know where we're going. All these graces are at work in us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. And just really briefly, it just strikes me that you can put this struggle with ethnic harmony in the same category of our struggle for personal holiness. The hope comes from the reality that we are positionally blameless connected to election. We are holy and blameless in Christ. Therefore, walk it out. Those same individual commands about our identity in the gospel that give us hope to live it out are the same corporate commands that we have in the gospel as a body. We are one. We don't create unity. We preserve unity. Jesus' prayer will be answered, Father, make them one. Jesus' promise will be fulfilled, Lord, build your church. Jesus' prayer, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. All of those things and his purchase of every tribe and nation and tongue and language, these are things that give us hope. They don't make it non-messy. That doesn't mean I won't offend you. That doesn't mean you need to learn when to say African-American and when to say black. I mean, all of that messy stuff is there. But we do have corporate hope because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And by his spirit, we live it out in the messiness.
So let me pull you back down, right? Because I'm with you on the hope bit. I'm with you on the love. Galatians 5:6, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love, right? That's the fruit, right? However, you brothers just reported perceptions of 3 to 5 on the generous side. Okay, what's missing? Why are we hopeful, and why are we so confident in the gospel, and yet we see what appears to be significant disconnect with the lived reality? Because you also talked about you felt like your experience was exceptional, and so many other folks with deep pains. Right? If not pains, then fears and hesitations and alienation, right? So why does that exist where it exists? We're not Jesus, but what do we speculate is missing? Because let me tell you what drives me to this question a little bit is I feel like we've turned that couplet, the gospel, into a kind of mantra. Mm-hmm. And we have so emphasized that the gospel is the answer to everything. And we haven't thought much deeper than that. We just heard Pastor John's, you know, call, exhortation to gospel depths. We haven't thought much deeper than that in its application and the richness of the gospel and the treasures that we have in Christ, that I think most people sort of hear that as kind of the Sunday school answer. You know, Jesus is the answer for the kids and to every question that's asked. And so we've been taught the gospel is the answer to every question that's asked, but we don't quite know how. Or how to get it down into the personal relationships and the corporate relationships. So am I wrong, or what do you suspect is missing between the hope and reality?
You're describing the three, you know, that you're describing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What is missing? Kick me if this isn't a straight answer. You know, in American history, we have these moments that really document the divide. And the O.J. Simpson trial verdict was one of them. And I don't know if any of you remember some of these pictures or have seen some of these pictures where the verdict was announced, and the picture had black and white people in it, and the black people were celebrating, and the white people were going, and it just captured, like, this moment in history where the black-white divide felt so clear. Mm. And the shootings are like that right now, you know, just dividing or documenting a division that's already there, so how do we move toward it? And someone said it here, maybe it was Mike. It can't come without empathy. It can't come without relationship. It can't come without listening. It can't come without getting near people. And what I mean by near is not just sitting on the same bus together or sitting in the same space together, but really, really getting to know one another and talking to one another. I mean, I don't think there's a shortcut to that. Mm. But so what do you think about that? You know, those kind of conversations and being comfortable with total disagreement at the beginning of a conversation and digging into the what's and the whys and the wherefores.
Amen.
Can I go personal?
Absolutely.
So if the question is, what is missing? What's the gap? I think the most intimate knowledge I have is of my own self. I grew up in a lot of places, but finally in Los Angeles. I went to Arcadia High School, and every one of my friends, save one, was Asian American. I didn't realize how incredibly racist I was until I graduated in 97 and went to Moody Bible Institute. Amen. The Lord's people go there.
We're going to evaluate Moody next.
Yeah, that's right. Session three. You could walk down the hallway of Arcadia High School, and you could tell by looking in the door which were the advanced placement classes, AP classes. Asians, AP class. White kids, standard class. That's just how it was. I grew up thinking, how can America be such a great country if white people are so lazy and they don't try in school? I didn't know there was such a thing as a family farm in 1997. My whole world was Asian. And I mean, I was very racist. I had many, many misgivings about white people. Lots. I mean, it's hard for me even to get myself back into that place. In addition to that, growing up as an Asian kid, I don't know if you can tell, but I'm Asian. I lived in Albuquerque, Miami, D.C., and as a kid, people would say to me all the time, "My, your English is really good." And I'd want to say, "Oh, your English is fantastic." I always felt out of place. Then when I went to California, 1990, sixth grade, all Asian. Suddenly, the question stopped. Where are you from? "I'm from New Mexico." "No, like, where are you, you know, where are you from?" Like, "Oh, yeah, my parents are from Taiwan. That's not where I'm from. You know, why can't that be satisfactory to you?" And I suddenly felt like, okay, I'm no longer the Chinese kid in America. Now I am Asian American. And that became my identity. But then I got thrown back into confusion in college, right? So now suddenly all the questions and the dissatisfaction of, "Where are you from?" "I'm from LA." "No, where are you really from?" I just kind of felt unsettled. But I was so helped in 2013 by Dr. Jarvis Williams, professor at Southern, when he came at Kenny's invitation to Bethlehem. And what he taught me was so profound, that my identity, ethnic identity, is in Christ. I don't know if you heard that. My ethnic identity is in Christ. That is my nation, my people. No longer do I have the question of, am I Asian? Am I American? Am I Asian American? I am so satisfied with just, I am Christian. I am in Christ. Now, I am freed now from the burden that it is to try to seek identity in how I look or what I like to eat. I am free to say I can rest in Christ. And when he taught me that, I mean, I almost burst into tears in the main hall in Bethlehem. I just felt like I am home, okay? From that place of invincibility in Christ. In Christ, you are invincible. From that place, I can lay down my rights. I can lay down my desires. I can lay down everything. I can die every day, because at the end of death is resurrection. Unless you go through that process and put down whatever culture it is that you think you are, and put on Christ only, you will never come to the place where you're able to hear an opposing view that makes no sense to you. So
is that something that only ethnic minorities should do?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not.
Is whiteness an identity?
Oh, man, now you're layering the questions here.
Yeah, come on.
Yes.
Yeah,
sure.
All right, we need a white brother. Does a white brother need to come up here? I was wondering. Yeah. We don't want to speak for our white brothers, I guess, but I don't know. But I would just say relationship as well. You said, let's get practical. Speaking of a white brother, I mean, brother that's here on our team, he's St. Louis, Illinois, 99.9%. Black, African-American, got a white brother, I love him dearly, Brian Woodward, who is here, who serves in strategy and community development. I mean, he is pursuing me. We sit down and he's asking questions. And this is so powerful. He's making observations that celebrate how I am different than he is. Did you hear that? Powerful. He is studying and glorying in how black men in East St. Louis are different from white men from Kansas City. And he is celebrating publicly the differences. That's powerful. White brothers and sisters, and vice versa, begin to sit down, glory in how God made you different from your brother or sister, and celebrate that publicly. That is healing, and that is creating love. And he had to come into East St. Louis, pursue me, sit down at a table, observe me close enough to see how I'm not like him in God's image, and publicly celebrate that. That's powerful. That's practical.
Amen.
Mark. And just going to say, in regards to what's the problem, not that I have the solution, but I think part of the problem is the lack of understanding what making disciples is all about. So I think Ryan Griffith, who just spoke on the pre-conference, he just gave an excellent message on that, pursuing other people, engaging other people. And I saw in my heart as well, I mean, just moving to Fort Lauderdale in high school, just wanted to be surrounded by Colombians, because even within Hispanics, I don't know if you know, but we're also racist. So we think that Colombians, my tribe, is the best. And I don't want to hang out with Venezuelans. And I don't want to hang out with Dominicans, which we brought some friends from Dominicans and Peru. So it's just that desire of the understanding that I'm not after my own agenda, my own tribe, I'm all for Christ's agenda. So making disciples of every group, people group, and if that means that I'm called to make disciples, so I should engage other people outside my own tribe, my own Colombians. So pursuing that, embracing that. And one of the things I want to encourage you, all of you, is that with the Hispanic culture, we don't have such a thing as awkwardness. So approach us. Come to us. We don't have boundaries, which is good. I mean, I love that American people have boundaries. You know, it's good. I have come to understand that. And it's part of God in my wife and I understanding. And I told my wife in 2005, she was my girlfriend in 2006, so we were friends. And in 2006, we started dating. And I said, honey, you know what? If we live in America, we have to engage Americans. I want to be friends with Americans, not just with Colombians. And I think I'm not an example. I'm fighting this sin of just wanting to be with my tribe because it's easier. Because they're not going to ask me a couple times, what you just said, just English, can you repeat that one more time? So it's easy. I love just being easy by myself and not have to repeat myself a couple times. And so, but if the call is to make disciples, making disciples of each group, of group, in every nation, so it should be that pursuing and saying, asking. And just like Paul says in First Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that I pray that the Spirit of God will give you His Spirit of revelation and wisdom, so for a better knowledge of Him. So knowledge of what He is after If he is after of us making disciples, so we should pursue it. So it's a lack of really understanding that making disciples, it goes outside my own boundaries, outside just making effort. It is hard. I mean, I have a good couple of example that I'm not gonna mention their names because they might be mad afterwards, but they just opened their house. I brought three pastors. They don't know each other. They don't know them. They know me. They said, just stay in our home. What? And my brothers were just taking pictures like, so they're not here. No, they're not. And all of this is for us? Like food and milk and eggs and everything? Yeah. And hey, here's the car. Just drive our car. So making disciples and asking them and asking us. And we should be doing that, all of us. Not just American white people, but Hispanic people, black people, all of us, we should be pursuing that. So he's a calling to make disciples.
So let me turn the conversation just a little bit. I mean, in some ways, we're still in the same conversation about what we need. I want to go some way back. Kenny, when you were giving us a definition of racial reconciliation, part of what you spoke to there was justice. So I'm wondering to what extent justice or power or privilege and those dynamics are either helping or hindering progress toward reconciling and being reconciled with each other.
I'm not gonna go first.
Kenny's not gonna go first, he says. He brought it up, but he ain't gonna go first. Yeah.
You know what? I just want to say righteous indignation, man. I just really think it's just rooted in who God is. When you don't see what glorifies God, Paul's in Acts 17, he's looking around. He's like, this doesn't glorify God, man. You can call it justice, you can call it what you want. This does not, he's provoked. He's like, Phineas, this doesn't, give me a spear. This doesn't glorify God. Genesis 1 says God created us in his image. Diversity and unity reflects the Trinity. And when I don't see it, a zeal for God's glory and not reflecting his triune nature in the way that we react and interact with one another, that's bothering me. That's injustice. The fact that it offends me is not deep enough. The fact that it offends God, we're not reflecting this Trinity. And then you go to Revelation 5:9 and what John mentioned, Revelation 13:8. I mean, man, we have a bloody eternal foundation for this diversity. And I just want to see God's original design for creating men diverse, yet through Christ making them one, which is reflecting his triune nature, and the fact that, man, the cross is gonna look really good when my white brother and my black brother are weeping together. What's going on? The cross is that powerful for Brian Woodward to move into East St. Louis and love and serve Kempton Turner and they weep together? I just think when it comes to injustice, this holy indignation that I'm not seeing who God is and what Christ accomplished lived out has to be at the bottom of our injustice pleas, and not just, he called me the N-word. That's bad. But the reason that's bad is because I was made in the image of God, man, and you're talking about my God. So.
Let me apply the justice call into immigration.
Okay.
So justice in relation to immigrants would be public policy, public love, system structures that would value the image of God in immigrants, that would treat people with dignity and respect and love. And that this there's the text in Deuteronomy 10 that just stunned me. It was when the Somalis had come to Minneapolis, and so I was thinking about these things on the level of immigration and justice, and read this. I'm going to read a few verses because I don't want to get it wrong. This is Deuteronomy 10, 17, and it starts out with this celebration of the glory of God, and it plops into immigrants. What? For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. His big view of God, and then it comes right down to the earth. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. This is to the glory of God. This is what God does. I expected the great, the mighty. I went, whoa, widow, orphan, sojourner. And then from that view of God's justice, he executes justice, it says, then we are so called to love the sojourner and do justice for the sojourner. So in a very real way, the glory of God is displayed by our pursuit of just policies that reflect God's values and God's image and God's love. End. Period.
And I just love, and I think I'm gonna help me to understand if I'm actually understanding you both, because I think this is really good, because we're not pursuing justice just for the man's sake, right? It's not gonna stay in a human level. Again, I think we're pursuing justice because at the end this is something of diminishing God's glory in creating people after his image, and also in calling us to love the immigrants or the undocumented people that we have in our country, which I think is 12 million that we have in United States. So there's an opportunity not just to seek justice on this level, but help them to see God in this pursuing justice. So I think if you both say that, I think it's really good for my soul just to not keep it at a human level, but.
So you guys would actually talk about this in your churches? Would you? I think there are godly Christians who love the church and who desire the unity of the church, who would say that to talk about these things for which there isn't a particular policy prescription in the Bible feels to them inherently partisan and therefore divisive. How would you reply to that?
What I like about the Bible is it doesn't line up in either party, Republican or Democrat.
Right.
I love it that we irritate people on one Sunday in January when we talk about sanctity of life, and we irritate other people the next or the weekend before when we talk about racial and ethnic harmony. Mm. Because we,
so you
we,
just want the whole church disturbed.
Yeah, that's right. I do. I
didn't come to bring peace, but a sword.
Kenny Stokes.
Quoting Jesus.
But isn't that, I mean, that's our calling, right? Yeah.
So to your point about disciple making, so would you see this kind of conversation in the local congregation as part and parcel to making disciples who think and act biblically and Christianly in this area of their lives?
Oh, yes, because this is one of the problems the church in America is facing. So if it's a problem we can take, and so good that we have God's word that give us an answer to this problem, that on the one hand, we're called to love them, to provide for them, as Kenny was reading from Deuteronomy chapter 10, and yes, try to shepherd them. And yes, so there are two extremes. One is just only pursuing love and justice and providing for people, but at the same time, ignoring Romans chapter 13. So part of discipling people is teaching them Romans 13, so in the local church. So how does that look like within us? And so I think it should be something we should be pursuing more often in the local church, and training, teaching. This is part of what the pastors do. We teach, we train, we proclaim the gospel, we shepherd people. So he's with a care and love, but both hands, just loving them, but also teaching them Romans 13. And so I know of churches that are helping people with immigration, with lawyers, and that's part of disciple making. We should find good lawyers and help them. And just not only just telling them, here's some food, here's some good provision, but also helping them live under the rule, under the local government, I think, both hands.
Amen. Well, let me maybe ask a final question in view of our time. I'm having so much fun, I have to apologize to the audience. I lost track of time. So let me sort of land the plane a little hard with a final question. In this conference, my guess is the bulk of the pastors who are with us are probably somewhere from the Midwest. They are probably in churches that are predominantly white and maybe in communities that don't have a great deal of diversity, right? And they may be asking the question, what should I be teaching my people about ethnic harmony? And is this relevant to us where we are? How would you counsel them? What would you send them home with? What would you encourage them to do with their people if we want them to have a gospel ambition for racial reconciliation?
I'll bite first. Right. I'm actually going to answer this with a question you asked me a little bit earlier about, does this apply to people in majority culture, is whiteness and identity? After sharing my own journey with a freshman class at Bethlehem College, I got paid to say that, by the way. One of the freshmen said, Pastor Tong, that's wonderful, but what would you say for me, how does that apply to me since I don't have an ethnicity? That's very similar to when people say, I love ethnic food. Like, you mean like Burger King? Is Burger King devoid of ethnicity? So where would I begin? I would begin at square one. You belong to a particular ethnic group that exists at a certain place at a certain time. And that's called America now. And that people group has a certain set of values and identities that is its own, not necessarily biblical as you perhaps might think it is. So an awakening to our own, embracing the fact that we belong to a certain ethnic group, all of us. And then two more steps, laying it down to realize our real identities in Christ. And then, I'm still Asian, by the way, still Asian, picking that back up, living the beautiful diversity that the Lord has given us as an Asian Christian or a white Christian or an African Christian.
Amen.
If you don't have any other local church that you can walk by or drive by and they're different from you, I would encourage you just to find a church directory in the Gospel Coalition, Nine Marks, TCT Network, and call them. Find ways that you can approach other people different from you. I mean, call people, pastors from local churches that are, again, different from you and encourage them. Say, hey, brother, I'm praying for you. We don't have anyone locally that we can invest, but we want to invest in you by praying for you. If there's anything we can pray for you, is there any way we can find our way going to your church and minister to your people and to you? And I think there are different ways we can do that. And if you don't have people that are your same culture within the place you lived, but I think everyone does and has at least one.
I guess three things real quick. I would just say, man, hit your face and ask God for a holy burden for his glory and ask him to draw a line between his glory and in the scriptures and what Christ accomplished, and see ethnic diversity right at the heart of that. And just like Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me with a burden to see your fame glorified in what Christ accomplished to bring ethnic diversity together. And then call the church to pray and repent and say, Lord, search us. If there are things in us that are rooted in sinful pride expressed in racism, Lord, we repent. And then, last thing, do what a brother who lives hours away from me. You know, you hear a lot of our white brothers and sisters may say, my community, I'm preaching on a farm. I'm in a rural community. Well, this brother repented, and I got a call last week from a brother who said, I'm driving hours because you are the closest non-white pastor I know. And I'm going to sit at your feet, and I'm going to listen, and I'm going to learn because I want to see God do what he said he would do and make us one. And so I would commend that to you. Lord bless you, brothers and sisters.
I pastored a church in Humboldt, Iowa for 10 years. When I came out of seminary before I went to Bethlehem. And town of five or 6,000, and white town. And I remember in the hiring process, I said, look, I'm mixed race. I'm black and white. Is that okay? They said, well, yeah, we had George here. He was black, and we loved him. And, you know, they had one black person that they'd ever had. And George was okay, so I must
George.
Be okay.
Thank God for
Man,
George.
George.
Yeah. Okay, there's a lot of nuggets in this story, but I got to keep it going. The time is out.
Take your time, bro. Take your time.
Where am I going? Oh, yeah. So, you know, so on the one hand, they think that there isn't ethnic diversity nearby. There is. Yeah. They needed to open their eyes. Literally, town of 5,000, right? Thousands of Mexican immigrants came in every summer, May to whatever, end of August, to do harvesting. And then it's alternate worlds. You know, like one world doesn't see the other and the other world doesn't. Diversity is a lot closer than it's ever been, number one, just geographically in every town in America. And you might have to drive some, but there are connections. So first thing is open your eyes, just look around, and that's thought number one. Thought number two is human beings have an uncanny ability to be prejudicial just about wherever they are, you know, right?
That's right.
So that would be another level to spot it. You know, maybe it's the Danish people that the German people have trouble with, and it might not look like, sorry about that. It might not look the same as black and white, but the same dynamics are there. That'd be number two. Number three, you know, with globalization and the world being so small, this little church in Iowa, they were so missions-minded and short-term trips and things like that. Keller said something, he was quoting somebody else, and this isn't original to Keller, but he said, he who knows only England doesn't know England. You know, just think of the value of exposure to another person in another culture, or better, going to another culture, and how that wakes you up to your culture, and how that makes you better aware of how to love somebody from another culture. So, I mean, three simple ideas. Mm-hmm. Open your eyes. I can't remember my own number two. And then number three.
Don't call everybody George. Don't take your cues off George.
See, and I thought, when he said it, I thought George Jefferson.
Jefferson.
I was thinking, if you only had one George Jefferson, that'd be enough.
Okay. You know? Yeah. Okay.
No, open your eyes. Look for prejudicial sins in other places. And then number three, take advantage of the small world and love some peoples that are really different from you. And your example, take advantage of the automobile.
Yeah. Amen. If God has made some deposit of grace in your life tonight in this conversation, would you thank God for these men and for his time investing in us tonight?